following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
So thank you for being here. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the last chapter in the Bible. All you have to do is turn right and go to the end. If there are no words there and you still have pages, that means you're in the book of maps, or else you're in the concordance. But I want you in the last book in the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. And we have now for 11 weeks been going on a journey, what happens to a Christian in the process of dying and what happens after that. And we've called it From the Edge of Eternity. Well, now we're wrapping this thing up in the next couple weeks, and I want to ask you a question. When you think about your future, are you excited? Are you joyful? Maybe not just your eternal future, but what about your future right now? How's next week looking for you? How's next month looking for you? How are the days ahead looking for you? Did you hear about the man and wife that always thought things were going to get better and better and better? They were young, they got married, and they kind of struggled a little bit. He said, "Honey, someday we'll move out of this house with my mom and dad. We'll get our own place. Someday, honey, we won't be in this apartment any longer. Someday we'll get our own home. Honey, someday we'll have our own children. We'll have a Cape Cod home, a picket fence, a collie dog, and a Buick station wagon. We are really going to make it one day, honey." And all the years went by, and some of those things never materialized. They got to the age of 65, where they were going to retire, and they said, "You know, at least once in our life, we need to do something fun." So they decided to go to those golden sands of Hawaii. Everyone wants to go there and see the islands. They go over and they're walking down the beach hand in hand, realizing this is the only fun thing on this earth they will ever be able to do. And as they're walking along, they look down and see gold in the sand. They reach down and pull it up, and you know what it is. It's that infamous genie lamp that you rub. And they rubbed it, and out popped the genie and said, "What may I do for you?" And they said, "Wow, you're really a genie? Yes, you get one wish." "No, we get three wishes." "No, the economy's tough. You get one wish each. That's it." And so the lady said, "Well, I'll tell you my wish. I wish that I could just have a beautiful place to stay in Hawaii, no money worries, and just stay here the rest of my life. I've always wanted to come." Jeannie said, "No problem. Here you go." And over there was this beautiful beach home, everything she wanted. Looked at the man, "And what would you like to have?" He said, "Well, I want to be honest with you. She's getting older. I would love to have a woman 25 years younger than me." He said, "No problem." Poof. And he was 90 years old. So be very, very careful what you wish for. Amen? Well, for us, when you think about the future spiritually, I hope you're more excited than wanting to be 90 years old by mistake. The truth is, are you joyful? If you look in the Word of God, as we have begun to do in the last several weeks, you're going to see there's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad. There are a lot of hills and there's some valleys that go along with it. We know as you go through the book of Revelation that Jesus is coming, that judgment is coming, that there's a new heaven and a new earth that is coming. And I hope that excites you. I hope that there's somewhere within your spiritual core that you get encouraged, you get motivated. When you sing the song like the choir did, that God is good, He is so good, that He's not just good for now, but He is good for all of eternity. His battery will never wear down. His kinship to you will never go away. He's always there. Does that excite you? Or do you fear and dread what the future holds for you? Does it cause fear to come in your life because you're not prepared for the future? Do you ever remember the familiar words when you were a kid and maybe you had messed up and had a rough day and your mom was trying to calm you down and then she said these words, "Your father will be home in a little bit." And that could either invoke this spirit of trauma inside of you if you've had a rough day, or if it's been a pretty good day, you could say, "Oh, I want dad to come home. Maybe he'll pitch ball with me. We can do something like that that would really be good." But at this point, we think about our future. And when we say the Lord is coming back, does that invoke fear or does that inspire you? Well, when we get to Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, that doesn't mean I'm going to stop this series. But when we get to chapter 22, all the tribulation is over. The second coming is long gone. The millennium is over. A new heaven and a new earth have been created. And we've talked about that in the last several weeks. The King of Kings is ruling and reigning with His Father forever and ever in eternity. And all that is left in the book of Revelation for us is something called personal application. And there are just a few verses in Revelation chapter 22. To be very honest with you, I have never separated from future tense. I've always gone to the end of the book of Revelation thinking about what people through the tribulation and the kingdom would say. But it dawned on me as I was preparing this message that literally verse 5 of Revelation chapter 22 could be the end of the revelation of the angel of Jesus Christ that was given to John. And beginning in verse 6 is personal application that we would apply in our lives. In these remaining verses, there are two things that we need to look at. Number one, it's on the back of your program, is the certainty of his return, and then the necessity of a response from us. The certainty of his return, let me break that one down very quickly. He's going to come back again. That's certain. The Word of God makes that very, very clear. And because he's coming, what do I do? And how do I respond? I want you to notice that in these verses we have, beginning in verse 6 and going down to verse 20 or 21, three times Jesus, in his own words, not through John or the angel, will remind us that he's coming again. In verse 7, notice what it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And in verse 12, he repeats it, "And behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Then finally in verse 20, "Surely I am coming quickly." So three times, so we won't mistake the application, Jesus says to the church, "I'm coming quickly." And you can read throughout the New Testament and see repeated times where the Word of God talks about Jesus coming back for the church. And almost every time there's this implication that it is going to be without announcement, that it is going to be like a thief in the night that's coming very quickly, very, very suddenly. And because of these kinds of utterances in the New Testament, it seems like that everyone from the beginning 2,000 years ago, each generation was living in anticipation that's their generation was when the Lord was going to come. If I were to ask you this question, I'm getting ready to. How many of you believe that Jesus could literally come back in our generation? Would you raise your hand? More so now than perhaps any other generation because of all the things that we see going on. But I'm going to say this to you. Nothing had to happen biblically or prophetically for Jesus Christ to return if he would have come back 1,990 years ago than for him to return today. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and James and John wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the belief that Jesus could return at any time. In fact, notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 7 on the screen, if you would. Paul said, "So that you come short in no gift," and then he's talking about spiritual gifts, things that he wanted them to do, "eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul says, "I'm going to tell you about spiritual gifts. I want you to use them while you're living and waiting for the return of Christ to come." And at the end of that very same book, in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." And then he concludes that verse with this word, "Maranatha." And that word Maranatha is not translated into the English language well. It is there in the original Aramaic language, and it simply means "the Lord is coming," or "O come Lord," or maybe even what John said in the chapter in front of you where he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It was not uncommon at all when disciples would greet one another when they were leaving, they would say, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." Every day, remind yourself, this could be the day the Lord is coming. And they did it in Scripture, and early believers did that very same thing. And it seems that it was a term, a phrase of greeting that they would use also. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3 when Paul's writing to the church, notice the words, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul even then was saying, we know this earth is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's not like we're waiting, hiding, but we are eagerly waiting. Have you ever eagerly waited for something? You can't wait for it. If you can't remember, just let me give you the words, Black Friday. Who in their right mind would get up at 4 o'clock in the morning Right? Just say amen. You'll feel better. You're getting ready to do it in 30 days, so go ahead and say amen today. But you would get up that's eagerly waiting or going to a Buckeye game. You know, those things we can relate to. You say to your kids, hey, kids, this year we're going to see Mickey at Disney World. Shazam! You know, wow! We get really excited, eagerly, and you get a calendar, and you mark it off. Now, I know that we don't do that with the return of Jesus Christ, but I think in the life of every believer, there should be a spirit of anticipation, eager anticipation. This could be the day. This could be the time. G. Campbell Morgan, a tremendous pastor and preacher and author of the early 20th century, said, I do not live a single day of my life but that I would not welcome the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to interrupt it at any time. And he told the Thessalonians in verses 9 and 10 when he wrote to them, he said, you have turned from idols to serve God and to wait for his Son from heaven. In other words, you're converted, you follow Jesus, and right now you're waiting for him to come back. And then do you remember that classic verse on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 where he said, and we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Paul said we. He thought it was going to happen in his generation. Same thing in Titus chapter 2. Paul writes, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that I believe that any natural reading of the New Testament would lead to the conclusion that they thought Jesus Christ was going to come in their generation. They didn't have this long, drawn-out eschatological chart that this had to happen and this had to happen before Jesus could come. They just thought he was coming. And Paul taught them and teaches us to live with that type of expectancy. And now Jesus says to John, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly, I am coming quickly. And not only did the early church believe that Jesus could come, there have in fact been prophetic signs of that coming that maybe because of the benefit we have of world global news that earlier Christians didn't have. But if he could have come then, just think how much closer it is today. For instance, the return of the dispersed Jews to Israel in the year 1948, the recapture of the old city Jerusalem in the 1967 war that was predicted by Scripture, the rise of the Russian power and the empire that would happen there, and the polarization that's begun to happen with the Islamic states in that area, the rise of the European Union that we've seen in the last two or three decades, the increase of earthquakes and famines and all of the pestilences that Matthew chapter 24 talks about. But more than any of those, may I say this to you? How about the departure of many churches from orthodox biblical teaching and the Word of God being the foundation? And then finally, a move toward a one-world government system and a one-world religion that everyone go along to get along. And those are all indications that if ever there were a generation that could see the return of Jesus Christ, it could be in our generation. But over 100 years ago, the evangelist Dwight L. Moody in 1890 said this. He said, Paul's epistles speak about the return of the Lord 50 times, and yet the church today has very little to say about the return of the Lord. Now, I can see a reason for this, because the devil would love nothing more than to see the church be quiet about the end times. We don't want to upset the apple cart. We don't want our faith to interrupt the world. Many places the church is cold and formal, and it's a ritual that you go through, just even attending a weekly service. And my prayer is that God would wake every church up, and if we're sleeping or snoozing or losing anticipation, that God would remind us on a regular basis of what Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. You say, Frank, that was written in the year 96 AD. It has been 2,000 years since that's happening when he says, I'm coming quickly. How long are we going to wait for this to happen? Well, you know, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So it's only been 2 days for God in his timetable. It's not our timetable of what he's doing and when he'll work. So when's he coming? I'm not going to predict. I do not have 88 reasons when Jesus is going to come back. And a lot of people have gotten in trouble with that sort of thing. But But I want you to know what the angel said in verse 6. And if it's your Bible, I wish you would underline this in verse 6. Anytime the devil tries to trick you into believing that Jesus isn't coming back, the angel said, these words are faithful and true. And because God's word proclaims it, that's where you can put your trust. In other words, John, what you saw and what you heard is reliable. You didn't make it up. This was not a result of some indigestion from bad fruit or figs that you had in your life. Just think of all the visions. If you've ever read the book of Revelation, you almost need two aspirin when you read it all the way through. There's some pretty imaginative things that happen in that book. And the angel wanted to remind John at the end, these things are faithful and true. So the fact that he's coming, that's a given. Do you believe that? Say amen. So if he's coming and he's not here yet, what is our response? I mean, we're on anticipation. Come, Jesus, come, Jesus, come, Jesus. And he doesn't come. What are we supposed to do? What's our response to the book of Revelation? Well, what I never picked up on before is the beginning at verse 6 of Revelation 22 down through verse 20 is the prescription. It is the elixir of how we're to live until this takes place. And it's good that he gives us this. The rest of the chapter is filled with a smattering of these responses. And there are spaces. I want to give you five of them from these verses on the back of your program if you'd write them down. And they're all just one or two words. Number one is walk. While you're waiting on the Lord, just walk with the Lord. Walk in the Lord. The Bible says we're to occupy until he comes. Notice in verse 7 with me. There ought to be a walk, guys, that corresponds with that truth. Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly. And then he says this, blessed is he who keeps. That word keeps means to obey, to pay attention to. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In verse 9 at the end, he says, any of those who keep the words of this book. In verse 14, he says, blessed. Do you remember what the word blessed means? Oh, how happy. Blessed are those who do his commandments. So Jesus is coming. My first response should be a response of obedience. That means in the linear obediently, not a noun, not something that stands still of something that happened in the past, but in an ongoing way is to walk with him, trust him, and obey him every single day. You see, God did not give us this book to fill and fulfill this curiosity that we have that we could build some clever charts and look like we're smarter than J. Vernon McGee. He gave us these things so we could be obedient to him in our daily walk while we're waiting for him. We take the prophecy and we use it the way God intended for us to use it. And if we do, prophecy will purify our hearts. If we use it for head knowledge alone, we'll miss it completely. In other words, how it purifies us, it'll affect every decision you make. When we enter into a decision and we're getting ready to go in a business deal that maybe isn't above board or maybe into a relationship that's less than pleasing to God, if you'll live in the light that Jesus could return any day, if you'd say, if Jesus were to come back today, would I want to be in this relationship? If Jesus were to return today, would he be pleased with me signing this contract or doing business just that way? I think that's what John meant in 1 John when he said in chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, everyone who has this hope of his return purifies himself, even as he is pure. Because we have the hope of the Lord coming to us and returning for us. He's coming back for a chaste bride, and it's a motivator. I think that's what Peter had in mind in 2 Peter chapter 3, when in verses 5 through 11, he reminds us that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And then he says, you realize all these things are going to be dissolved. That's the earth, the elements thereof. And then he asks the question, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living? In other words, prophecy purifies. When you're obedient, when you're walking with the Lord, I mean, if the tribulation is going to be as bad as the Bible says it is, if heaven is going to be as great as the Bible says it is, that ought to make some kind of difference. Keith Miller is a very profound author. He's in heaven now, but he's written these words. He said, it never ceases to amaze me that we as Christians have developed a kind of selective vision which allows us to be deeply and sincerely involved in worship and church activities, and yet almost totally pagan in the day in, day out guts of our business lives and never even realize it. So I guess my question for you, if you want to know if Revelation's effective for you, how's it affecting your marriage? You say, I don't love my wife anymore. Well, you know, how's the book of Revelation affecting that marriage? How's it affecting your family? How's it affecting your business? How's it affecting your friends? Has it translated into your walk? The truth is, the best thing you can do with the leather on your Bible is put it on your shoes and take the Bible leather and turn it into shoe leather and walk what you talk. You know the little kid song, Did You Know, O Christian? You're a sermon in shoes. Jesus counts upon you to spread the gospel news. And so we ask God to help us that way. Because the truth of the matter is, I found over time, people can only be impressed so much with all the oohs and the ahs of everything we know about prophecy. But if we walk in the light of God's word, we are fulfilling prophecy through the spirit of purity until he comes back. And it really matters about our character. Don't think you can live a duplicitous life, a deceitful life, and make it through the gate of God unscathed. If you know being living with someone outside the bonds of marriage, if you know that cheating is wrong, if you know that immoral behavior is wrong, and you name the name of Jesus Christ, do you be very careful of having dirty hands when you lift them up to the Lord in praise? Because the Bible makes it clear that God's looking for those that seek him with pure hearts and with worship that way. Heard a joke about two guys that were talking about their buddy Harry, and one said, did you hear about Harry? He said, no, what? He said, well, he embezzled $500,000 from his company. The other guy says, I always knew there was something fishy about Harry. The first guy said, yeah, he also ran off with Tom's wife. That scoundrel, I never could trust him. Yeah, not only that, but he left town in a stolen car. What a creep, the second guy said. And the first man continued, if that wasn't bad enough, he was stone drunk when he was driving out of town. And the second man said, I knew that Harry was a scoundrel, but what really bothers me is, who are we going to get to teach his adult Sunday school class next week? That's living deceitfully. That's living a double life. That's for 1 hour on Sunday morning saying that you are something that you're not living out during the week. And I'm not preaching at you, but I'm saying to us collectively that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to live a life for him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. Do you remember the little poem when you were a kid? You were writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. People hear what you say and they see what you do. And so what is the gospel according to you? And that's our walk with the Lord. So your life preaches something. What does it preach? First of all, he says, while you're waiting for the Lord to come, you walk. I don't care what the Republicans do and what the Democrats do. I don't care how foul-mouthed our president is. I don't care how liberal the other party is. You cannot identify with anything that is not pleasing to the Lord in your spiritual walk. You compare yourself only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, you follow me as I follow Christ. Our eyes have to be above this world when it comes to our spiritual walk. And then there's something, he's going to ante up the game a little bit. He's going to up the ante here a little bit. Besides your walk, the second thing that I want you to see is while we're waiting is our worship. Would you write that word down? He's very concerned about our worship before him. In verse 8, John says, now I saw and heard these things. That's how prophecy came. He saw them through the eye gate. He heard them through the ear gate. He said, when I heard and I saw, I fell down to worship. Would you underline the word worship? I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. You worship God. I want you to know that even though it was misdirected, and I don't think that John was literally trying to worship an angel, he was so awestruck, but he had the right response. He was so blown away by what he saw and what he heard, he sort of loses it, he collapses, and I don't think he said, I'm going to worship this angel. I think he was more knowledgeable than that, and there are several verses I could go back and show you that. I think he just fell down at the feet of the angel, he's worshiping, and the angel reminds him, hey, I'm a fellow servant just like you are. So when we read about what God has in store for us, all the wonderful things, what are they? No more suffering, no more pain, streets of gold, be reunited with our loved ones, receive a crown of life, to be able to see Jesus Christ face to face. How can we remain nonchalant and not worship? That does not make sense unless you do not understand this book and everything that God has for us. John heard what you had heard, and he fell down and worshiped. A.W. Tozer, the great author, said, "Worship is the missing jewel in the evangelical church today. The act of worship, not just saying it, not just mouthing it, but believing it." Do you remember the interesting dialogue that Jesus had with that woman at the well in Samaria? He's talking to her. The disciples have kind of taken off a little bit. And he's reminding her on a personal level about her life and bringing up her failed marriages and that she's living with a man. And suddenly she changes the conversation. She wants to deal with something religious, so they're not talking about her marriage. And what does she talk about? She talks about worship. She brings it up. She's concerned about the place of worship and the form of worship. And she's saying, well, you know, you Jews believe you have to worship here, and we think that we worship here. Oh, so tell me, what is the correct form? What is the correct place to do it? And basically, Jesus is saying the form, the place doesn't matter. The heart is more important than the art. It's wherever you're at, you worship the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all of your strength. You love him. And he says this, notice in John 4, verse 22, "Woman, the time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father," now please listen to this, this is worth coming to church for today, "and the Father is seeking such to worship him." The Father's seeking. When we're singing, he's seeking those that are truly worshiping. He's looking for those that really, it's coming from the heart. It's coming from the soul. It's coming from the spirit. It says to me that God's continually on the lookout for worshipers for him. And he knows in a church service this size, our hearts, he sees on the inside. You know that verse in the Old Testament, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And the Bible says, Father is searching for those who will worship him. And the reason I want to emphasize that is that on Sunday mornings, one of the things I think that we could do when we're coming in is not just stagger in and slump down in a chair and say, "Lord, I lift your name on high." You know, something like that. But you're getting ready to interact with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a group of fellowship believers where you come in and say, "Lord, prepare my heart." Be like David. I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." And prepare and be ready to move that way. And when it's time to worship, there's a reason to worship. What's the reason? God? I know you've had a bad week. I know you have more month than you have money. I know you didn't get that pay raise that you wanted. But God is still God, and he's the great provider for everything that we need. Then there's a third response, not only our walk and not only our worship, but while we're waiting, John reminds us that our witness is really important. How we communicate with other people, not just with God, not just vertically, but horizontally as well. Notice in verse 10, it says, "And he," speaking of the angel, "and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." In other words, John, the message that I gave you, as wild as it is, it's not to be hidden, it's to be heralded. Do you know what it means to herald something? Like, hark the herald, angels sing. The word herald means to make pronouncement of what is to come. And we're to herald the fact that Jesus is coming back again. This world does not get the last word. Politics do not get the last word. Death does not get the last word. It's a message to get out to other people. He said, John, don't seal it up. And I think God says that to us. Don't seal your testimony. Don't keep it to yourself. I know, I hope, I'm convinced that you enjoyed Pastor Matt Clark's preaching last week as much as I did. It was a very powerful point when he reminded us of the amen, just an incredible job that he did. But it was a tremendous reminder to us that the only qualification to be a witness for Jesus Christ is to be a Christian. There are no classes. You can't say, well, let Billy Bob do it. He took Evangelism 101. I haven't taken anything. But the fact that you are forgiven and you're saved and you're redeemed, just like that little video that Matt showed us of that young man that said, "Judge, can I just go give her a hug?" What an incredible witness that went against anything that any news department thought possibly was going to come out of his mouth. And prophecy will motivate you not only towards godly living, but prophecy should motivate us toward godly witnessing, sharing the truth. Why would I want to do it? Well, may I ask you a question? How can you read about the tribulation? Have you ever read how horrible it's going to be? We're going to talk about it next week. How could you read about the judgment and hell and not get such a burden for your loved ones who do not know Jesus Christ, for the people that live around you, that your co-workers, that you would not want them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? So the angel says, don't seal the words of this book. Now I talked to some people, said, well, you know, these things shouldn't be discussed. Politics and religion, don't you ever believe that when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Religion is very special when it comes to Christ. I remember Jesus saying this. He said, what you hear in secret, shout it from the housetops. Tell everyone. Get the word out. Spread it around. John, you've heard it. I don't want you to seal it. I want you to share it. So what do you do? What do I do? When we leave these buildings, do we seal it up and hold it till we come back next week in this little fortress mentality of us guys that love God and we can raise our hands freely? When in reality, God wants us to walk and worship in the marketplace of life. There's a church I spoke at one time when I was pulling out of the parking lot when services were over. On the backside of the entrance sign was a sign that said, you are now entering the mission field. When you leave the safety, the haven of headquarters, when we go out into the world, we are entering the mission field. The salt is coming out of the salt shaker. We're being dispersed and being dispensed in the world that's around us. And every Christian that loves the gospel, it has changed us. But do you know what Gallup poll says? Gallup poll says that 95%, that's over 9 out of 10 Christians, have never led another person to Jesus Christ. In a world where billions of people, over 7 billion people, inhabit this planet, and you think of the number of souls that will be spent eternity separated from God, and we have the opportunity. And honestly, you can't say, I'm nervous, I'm an introvert, I'm not an extrovert. You find a way to be a testimony for Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Rebecca Pippard or not. Mrs. Pippard has written 11 books on trying to give encouragement to Christians sharing their faith with other people. And one of the statements that she makes that I like so well, she says, being an extrovert is not essential to evangelism, but obedience and love are. Being an extrovert is not essential, but being obedient to the Lord, that's essential. And even as we think of all the people that we know that do not know Jesus Christ. And besides that, we need to share the gospel. I'm going to give you a reason maybe you haven't thought of. One of the reasons... Hey, close your eyes for a minute. Let's do an experiment. I don't want you to see what your neighbor's going to do. Will you be honest? Close your eyes. If you don't, you'll go blind in one of them. Just close your eyes. If it's been longer than 6 months since you've shared Christ with someone, would you raise your hand? If it's been longer than 6 months since you've shared Christ with someone. Okay, you can put them down. Look at me now. Guys, here's one of the reasons we need to share Christ. This is good. This is for you. It keeps us from getting stale. You know, sharing your faith is very uncomfortable. It's not like you have a script. You may have words you're going to say in verses that the Lord will give you, but it takes courage and energy because only the Holy Spirit can change someone else's life. And sometimes churches can become so Bible believer, good people, wonderful people, but they can just get so caught up in studying the Word and living the Word that they never share it with anyone else that they, have you ever heard this word? They fossilize. They just become so internal and nothing is shared. The Lord wants us to be a witness with other people. I don't know when I've loved your amen so much as I do this morning. There's a fourth response, and it is the word work. Would you write that down? Excuse me. Look at verse 12, what John says, or the Lord says. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, heaven's going to be your reward, but you do know that's not all there is, just being in heaven when you're there. You're also going to be rewarded, besides going to heaven, based upon your work for Jesus Christ right now. Now, make no mistake about it. You're not saved by your works. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make that very clear. But verse 10 of the same chapter of Ephesians says that we are saved unto good works. And in heaven, one day, I will stand before Jesus, and you will stand before Jesus. And based upon your service now, we will be tested on that. And based on that, we will be given a reward, or we will have a reward withdrawn from us based upon what we did or we did not do. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we will all, that's believers, not unbelievers, not one unbeliever will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Their judgment is at the white throne judgment that's in Revelation chapter 20. But if you're a believer, this is for you. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due in him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. I mean, God's reward is with him. He's coming. It's now time to work. There's not a lot of time left if he wants us to work. Think of your life in segments. The Bible says the span of a life is 70. Ever since I turned 60, I pray, God, remember the 10. I've got to remember that, God. And someone broke life down in segments this way. And they said, you know, you spend 20 years of your life working. 20 years of your life will be spent sleeping. 6 years of your life will be spent eating. Maybe me a little more. 7 years playing. 5 years getting dressed. 1 year on the telephone, and then 3 years of your life you're going to spend waiting on someone. Don't go there, fella. And so the question is this: how much of your life is going to be spent working for the Lord? Well, here's what I want to say. I love mission trips. I've been on mission trips. We're going to send people on mission trips till Jesus comes. I love the fact that there are folks that say, I'm going to take a year and serve the Lord before I get on with my life. That's a tremendous commitment. God bless you. May your tribe increase. Good for you. But I think the healthiest way that you can be working for the Lord throughout the scope of your entire life is that as you are going through life, take Jesus with you everywhere you go and be prepared always to give people a reason for what you believe and try to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ 7 days a week everywhere you're at. And in that process, we can keep it going. Robert Murray McShane was a young Scottish preacher from the 1800s, and he did a lot for the Lord, and his books, his journals have been turned into books. But amazingly, he died at the age of 29. And on his watch that he always wore on the left wrist of his hand was an inscription on the bottom that he had inscribed that said, "The night cometh, the night cometh." And that was actually from John chapter 9 in the King James, where it says, "The night cometh when no man can work. So let's work while it's still light." And I would say that to you and to me, the night comes. Right now, we live in daytime. We still have the freedom to broadcast on the radio, to transmit on the internet, to be able to freely meet in a building like this. But the truth of the matter is, this is still the age of grace. And one day, the dark will descend, and the tribulation will be upon the earth. And yes, people will be saved during that dark time of tribulation, but what a dark time it's going to be. The day for us is now, and our goal is to work towards that for the Lord. Do you remember, did you ever see this old axiom? I used to see it on the napkins at Chick-fil-A. I don't see it on their napkins any longer. But it used to say, just one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's the motivation that we have of moving forward and being busy about the Lord. And then there's one last thing, and I'll wrap this up, but it's an axiom. It is a motivational lifestyle for us and a response we can have that is literally written for the unbeliever, for the non-believer. And it is, if you'll write it down, a warning, warning, warning. And then maybe, if you want to write it, a warning and a willingness. But first of all, a warning. And I believe this is totally to the non-believer. This is the last attempt of the Lord to reach out and call people. In verse 11 it says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still." Say, preacher, what does that mean? That means that when you die, whatever state you're in when you die, that's the state that you're going to be in for all of eternity. Some Bible scholars interpret that phrase, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still." They've interpreted it from the original saying, "He who is unjust will be more unjust." The heart will be so hardened for all of eternity. But notice what it says. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. That's the warning. Warning, warning, warning. Then I want you to see the willingness of the Father in this time dispensation. Because remember, I believe verse 6 through verse 20 reverts back to where we are right now. And this is the final plea of evangelism from the portal of heaven, calling out for men and women and boys and girls to give their lives to Jesus Christ. In verse 17 it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." It's a serious thing to mess with God's word, to try to change what it means, to try to add to it. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." He's offering a choice, and he's saying, who's willing to do this? And this is directed to unbelievers. And God does three times in those verses what he does throughout Scripture, come. I believe that biblically the word come may be God's favorite word. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white like wool." I think of Luke chapter 19, verse 5, when Jesus is traveling along and there's a little miserly publican tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. It's up a sycamore tree hiding. Jesus stops under that very tree and he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down." Sometimes God has to call us to come down from a place of pride, from a place of deceit. He says, "I want you to come down." He didn't leave him there. He said, "Because I'm going to go home with you today." Another place in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And of course, remember in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, when the angel said to John, "Come up here and let me show you the things that are going to happen in the future." And so today, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, our Heavenly Father is saying one more time, you come. You come to Jesus Christ. There are many other ways that people will tell you can go, but he says, whoever adds to this book or takes away from this book, their names will be removed from the book of life. Why is that important? Because in this book, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's important that we know that and we understand what he wants to do with us. Well, why hasn't Jesus come yet? Some people say, well, why hasn't the Lord come? In 2 Peter chapter 3, guys, if you'll jump to that, I want you to see what verse 4 says. This is the mindset of the world. Where is the promise of his coming? They were saying, all right, Peter, you say the Lord's coming. Where is the promise of his coming? He's not here yet. I want you to see why Jesus hadn't returned yet. If anyone asks you why Jesus hadn't returned yet, this is the answer. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I'll tell you why he hasn't come. Jesus has not yet come in order to still give lost people an opportunity to be saved. And though it's not on the screen, but you know what the next verse says? "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And this could be that very day. Would you pray with me?